Well, Chandler Church, undoubtedly, at some point when you were younger, you were read the nursery rhyme as written by Mother Goose called Humpty Dumpty. You heard that one, right? And so it goes that Humpty Dumpty, he sat on a wall. And because Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, he had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, they could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You remember that rhyme, don't you? You remember that the inference and the implication of the rhyme was that because of Humpty's choices and decisions, he put himself in a perilous position, one that caused himself harm. And the inference was that we should, in our decisions and choices daily, not do the same. But we live in a different age than when we did when we were younger. We live in an age of unaccountability, where nothing that we do is our fault. It's all someone else's, and because of what someone did to us. And for that reason, today, the narrative and the theme and the moral of some of our stories is gone or shifted and changed. In fact, today, you could go on to market media places on the internet like Zazzle.com or CafePress.com and buy bumper stickers or T-shirts or coffee mugs that says Humpty Dumpty was pushed. It was all a conspiracy. It wasn't Humpty's fault. It was someone else. You know, I believe that it is a time in Earth's history where we are very reluctant to say that we were wrong and we made mistakes. And because of modern psychology and some of its semblances, we are less reluctant to take accountability for the things and the choices and the feelings that we have. In fact, comedian and singer Anna Russell in the 60s and 70s, she said something along those lines. She was a comedian who sang songs about satirical themes that were taking place in contemporary culture. And in one of her themes, in one of her songs, in one of her comedic exposés, she crafted a song called the Psychiatric Folk Song. And it talked about the mainstream thought process of where accountability and responsibility lies. In her comedic song, she says, and she sang, "At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now that I have learned the lessons that this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." You know, not only did we see that in contemporary culture, but it happened in the church way back in the day. The Bible tells us that when Israel went into the Babylonian captivity because of their apostasy and their rebellion and their falling away from God, that they came up with a proverb of their own. Now, it wasn't a proverb or a wise saying that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God like the Proverbs of Solomon. It was one that they crafted together themselves. And reflecting upon their lives, their circumstances, their situations, and what they were in their captivity, they would say this. And here is the proverb as recounted in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2. It says, "The fathers, our fathers, ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." You guys ever had sour grapes? You vegetarians out there? When you eat them, they're just bitter as lemons, and you make that pucker face like, ooh, what did I just do? But as the Israelites were in this Babylonian captivity, they say the pain, the frustration, the hurt, the heartache of what they were dealing with was not because of anything that they'd done, but because of the previous generation's sins and faults and flaws. And so as this secular parable of Israel institutes into their culture of their day, God intervenes and he speaks to them. And he says, "I hear the mumblings, I hear the grumblings, I hear what you're saying, but that is not what I have said. I didn't give you that proverb, and that didn't come through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the very next verse, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 3, God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. He rebukes Israel for having that parable coming from their mouths and in their midst. And God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel." Can you say amen today? And so God speaks to Israel. And he says to Israel that God does not punish people for the sins of their fathers and their mothers. God does not punish people for the sins of the past generation. God does not punish us because of our situation or our circumstances or our environment. We make choices and decisions that bring calamity upon ourselves. Do you believe that today? It's the hardest thing to believe. It's the hardest thing to accept, that responsibility starts with me. Can you say amen today? And so it is I want to say to you today, friends, that as we walk away from this moment and we walk away from this message, I want you to understand something about responsibility today. Responsibility not only starts with me, but I believe this. I believe responsibility is that. Our responsibility and taking responsibility is our response to God's ability. Can you say amen today? But I believe this. The hardest three words in the English language for us to say is this: it's my fault. Hard to say, isn't it? It's hard. And so it is that Jeremiah speaks to us about the difficulty we have to say and express these sentiments, to express this truth. Jeremiah says to us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately," what, church? What is it? "Wicked. Who can know it?" You know, Jeremiah was a contemporary of that Babylonian captivity, a prophet who spoke to it, and he spoke not only to that captivity, but the situation and the circumstances that was taking place in the hearts of the people. And Jeremiah, as he looked at the hearts of the church and the hearts of the human experience, he says, "Our heart deceives above all things and is wicked." Very often when we look at this verse, church, we believe that this is us deceiving other people. But this is self-deceit. Do you hear me today? The biggest lies that we tell, the most frequent lies that we tell, the worst lies that we tell are the lies that we tell to ourselves. You know, a long time ago in a church far, far away, I was speaking to one of my dear friends who was struggling with a sin problem, like we all struggle with a sin problem, don't we? And as my friend was struggling, they said to me, "Shane, you know, I just don't know how to say no." And I said to my friend, "Friend, you're not telling the truth." And my friend said, "How do you know?" I said, "Because I just heard you say it." "What do you mean?" "I just heard you say the word no. You said you don't know how to say no, but I just heard you say no. What you meant to say was, there are times and situations and circumstances in my life that I don't want to say no. Even though I know the will of God, even though I know God's plan, even though I know God's call, I have a rebellious heart, and I don't want to say no to that temptation that comes my way." You know how I know, friend? Because I do the same thing. I'm just like you. Your heart lies to you, my heart lies to me. And it says to me the lie that I don't know how to say no, when God, the creator of the universe, who spoke things into existence, gave me the same power to speak and ordain the situations and circumstances of my life, to call that which is not in reality into being. We have that power, you know that, right? And so it is that you and I, we have to be honest with ourselves in all things. And this is what the psalmist meant when he said to us in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no what? Deceit." So David says, be honest with yourself. Be honest with your God, and God will forgive you. He will cover your sin. He will not count your iniquity against you. Take responsibility for what you have done, because responsibility is responding to God's ability. Can you say amen today? You know, one of my favorite memories when I was a child of my dear sweet grandmother was when I would go over to her home and she would babysit me on the weekends. She would play cards with me. I know I'm going to get in trouble because I'm in an Adventist church, but one of the favorite games that she introduced to me while she babysat with me was the game of war. Has anyone ever played war? Don't answer that. We're in church today. And so it was a simple game. I really appreciated it. At a young boy, it wasn't something hard for me to grasp. There was two decks and two players and two cards, and you would lay down a card, each person, and one card was higher than the other. And the person who laid down the higher card got to keep both. And you would repeat this process over and over and over until one person had all the cards in one deck. It was a great way for grandma to deal with an overactive child throughout the night, right? But sometimes in the course of laying down the cards, something would happen unique, that you would have two cards that were of the same suit. And so as we had that impasse, something special would happen. You would have to declare war. And each person would lay down their card and they would say, "I declare war." And whichever card at the end was the highest, that person got all the cards. And as a young boy, the most exciting moment in that card game was when you got to turn over the other hidden cards and see what was underneath. And whenever you turned over and got a big one, you would get so excited because cards like the ace was the highest card, and that would help you get more cards in the deck. But for all of you who have ever played a card game, imagine if you played a game where you never showed the face of the card. The game would always be at an impasse, wouldn't it? It would never go anywhere. It wouldn't be any fun. In fact, we have a saying in playing card games that when you don't show your hand and you don't let your opponent see what you have, it's called playing it close to the vest. You've heard that term, right? You know, some of us play it close to the vest with God. You know that. And for that reason, our relationship with God, our spiritual experience, our walk of faith and our journey, it goes nowhere. But I believe this, Chandler Church, I believe this with all of my heart. Although we should not play cards in the church, God, in order for us to go somewhere in our journey, in our walk of faith, we have to lay all of our cards on the table, don't we? You see, responsibility is just that. It's our response to God's ability. It's our faith, it's our belief, it's our trust that God can take and make beauty from ashes and joy from sadness and hurt and sorrow and pain. If we can't lay those cards on the table, we can't grow. And Paul tells us the same. Paul says the whole purpose of telling the truth to ourselves about ourselves, telling the truth to God about who we are, is that we can grow and move forward. Amen? So Paul writes to the church in Ephesians, and he says, this is the process of telling the truth. This is what it engenders. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, I want you to speak the truth in love. Because we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? You know, the biggest catchphrase today in our political climate is that we need people who will speak truth to power, right? You know the hardest person to speak truth to? It's yourself. You know that, right? Easy to tell the truth about someone else. Easy to see the speck in someone else's eye, but not the mote in our own, right? And so responsibility, church, is just that. It's responding to God's ability. Owning up to who we are, what we've done, what we need, and the transformation that God can give. The hardest thing, though, is for us to respond to God's ability and to be honest. Blaming is nothing new. Not taking ownership is nothing new. It began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You recall that fall of mankind in your Bibles. In Genesis chapter 3, when God said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil," and the serpent tempted them, and they ate, and now they know good and evil. And when God came to them in an investigative judgment, God says, "Troy, what did you guys do? What happened? Why did you allow this to take place?" And the man said, "God, it wasn't me. It was that woman you gave. If you would have just left her out of the whole equation, everything would have been better. She gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." And so God now comes to the woman, Ashley, and says, "Hey, what did you do?" And the woman said, "God, it wasn't me. It was that devil you created. He made me do it and I ate." And after that, there was still blame game in the family of God. You recall in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 16 that the sinful heredity as it had been passed from Adam and Eve down through the generations and ages to Abraham, the father of our first faith, God gave him a promise that he would have a miracle son, a miracle child, a miracle baby boy, not of his own doing and devising, but of the grace of God. And as they got old in their age and old in their bodies and tired in their faith and trust and belief, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take my maidservant into your chamber and conceive a child with her. And that will be us fulfilling God's promise for us." We know how that worked out, right? And the fallout we still face today in our world. And when they were dealing with how it happened and what happened and whose fault it was, in Genesis 16 verse 5, Sarah comes to Abram and says, "Although I told you to do this and gave you my servant, my wrong be on who? It's your fault. It's your fault. I've given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, she began to hate me, but this is all your fault, not mine." How about when later, as their generations continued, same with the sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, that God promised Esau, the firstborn, he was going to have the blessings and the privilege of the firstborn. But he, after a long day of hunting, tired and fatigued from being out in the hot sun, came back and saw his brother cooking lentils and says, "Please give me some food." And his brother, being the wise, smart businessman that he is, he says, "Hey, I'll trade you this lentil soup. I'll trade you this good vegetarian cooking for your birthright." So he cuts what could be the worst deal in biblical history. He trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. But later in his life, reflecting upon what he did, in Genesis 27:36, Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice." Didn't take ownership, didn't take responsibility. He had a fair deal, fair trade, and he says, "No, no, no, it's not my fault. It's whose fault, everybody?" Jacob's fault. Not only in the first family of God we see, but in the leaders of God and the administration of God later, when God sought to give the covenant to his people in Exodus 32. God calls Moses to come up to him on the mountain and says, Moses, come, I'm going to give you a covenant, give you commandments, teach you my will for my people. And Moses goes up in the mountain, and as he's in the mount, and the delay starts to come, the time of waiting, before Moses returns, his brother Aaron says to all the Israelites, hey guys, bring me your gold, bring me your rings. We're going to melt it in the furnace of fire and make a golden calf, and we're going to throw a party while we wait for Moses to get back. You guys better be right before Jesus comes, amen? Don't worry about how long it takes. Just know that he's coming again, amen? And so they build a calf, and as the calf is built, they worship and they apostatize, and Moses returns. And when Moses returns and comes back, and the investigative judgment takes place, Aaron says, whoa, 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 hold on. Don't let the anger of the Lord become hot. You know how those church folk are. You know how the people are. That they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any of gold, let's break it out. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into fire. And you know what? Like this calf, it just popped out on its own. God, the calf ate my homework. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. And how about when God then gave a king to the people in 1 Samuel 15? In 1 Samuel 15, God calls Saul to be the first king of Israel. And he says, hey, Saul, I want you to go and I want you to make war with the Amalekites. I want you to slaughter them all, men, women, children, animal, livestock. Bring nothing back because they are getting ready to destroy you. And this act of warfare, it's emblematic of the destruction of the wicked that will take place in the last day. Bring nothing back. So Saul goes to war. And instead of following the instructions of the Lord, he captures the king and he brings back all the syphilis-ridden sheep. You know, historians say that they practiced bestiality in Amalek. It was a mercy killing. They had diseases and they had all sorts of things that were wrong with him. He brings back the diseased sheep to Israel. And when he's confronted by Samuel, Samuel says, what have you done? You've not responded and obeyed to the commandment of God. And in the greatest act of cognitive dissonance perhaps the world has ever seen, with the king of Amalek right next to him and sheep and oxen bleeding and lowing right next to him, he says, oh, I did what God said. I did it. I went on the mission which the Lord has sent me. I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I just figured we'd bring him back as kind of like a trophy king that we'd keep maybe in the throne room. And I've utterly destroyed all the Amalekites except for all of their spoil and their sheep and their cattle, and they brought back and the best things that we've devoted to give to God. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing how deceitful our hearts can be. Do you hear me today, church? And so it is responsibility is this. It's responding to God's ability. Owning up to what we've done wrong and believing that no matter what wrong we've done, God's grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, he can make it better. Can you say amen today? I believe this, being a Seventh-day Adventist, that as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have the best message in town. One of the fundamental facets of our church and its message, one of our pivotal pillars and doctrines is the doctrine of the sanctuary. And as we speak and preach and teach about that Old Testament sanctuary, typically we use it in the sense of the prophetic to say, hey, that sanctuary talks about the ministration of Jesus in the holy and most holy places and what God is doing in his work of redemption, and it talks about where we are in time. And that's correct. That's correct. But the crux of the sanctuary message is not where we are in time. It's not 1844. It's the gospel in object lesson. Do you hear me today? That every day and every night we should come to God with our sins. every day and every night we should take responsibility for who we are and what we aren't in Christ. And when we take that responsibility and we go to the front door of the sanctuary and we confess our sins upon the head of the Lamb, and our high priest Jesus takes our sins into the holy and most holy place, when we take responsibility, we respond to God's ability to cleanse us and forgive us and purify us completely. Do you hear me today? That starts with us owning up to who and what we are each and every day. Can you say amen? You know, a few years back in 2010, there was a movie that came out, and I saw the commercial, I saw the preview for it, and it was intriguing to me as a theologian. It was called Devil. It was called Devil by the acclaimed director M. Night Shyamalan. And I remember in 2010 when it came out, I thought, oh boy, I'd like to see what that movie is about. Because as a theologian, I'm interested in finding out what contemporary artists and directors think about theological themes. And I know that we don't endorse going to movies or theaters or secular entertainment, but I was intrigued. And I put it off. I put it off until last week it came on TV. And I said, I'm going to sit down and watch. I'm going to see what this director says about the adversary of souls and the enemy of mankind. And so I watched this movie called Devil as it came on TV. And very often as a church, we give Hollywood a hard time, don't we? And they deserve it for some of the things they do. But as I watched this movie unfold, I was mesmerized by what the director did. You see, this movie, it was a story about five people who get into an elevator in a building. And the elevator gets stuck. And as the elevator gets stuck with the five people in the elevator, a murder happens as the lights go off. And when the murder happens and the lights go off, they call the police, and the police come, and they start to investigate, but the elevator is stuck, and they can't move it, and they can't get to it. And so as the police officer begins investigating the murder with the people who are trapped in the elevator as it's taking place, something happens. The lights go out, the whole building begins to shake, and then the lights come back on, and another life has been taken. And so the intrigue builds as the detective is trying to figure out exactly what's taking place and what's going on. As the detective that they called in for the emergency situation is looking at what's taking place in the elevator through the camera, and he's speaking to the people in the elevator through the radio of one of the security guards that's trapped in there. He's giving them commands, and he's trying to figure out exactly what's going on. All the people in the elevator don't trust one another. They're blaming one another. They're fighting with one another. They're arguing with one another because someone in that elevator is murdering people. And so, as the detective is trying to figure out exactly what's taking place, the lights go out in the building, the whole building shakes, the lights come on, and another life has been taken. Now, while this detective is trying to figure out exactly what is taking place, there's a security guard who's right there next to him, a Hispanic gentleman that you see there on the screen, who begins speaking to the detective and says, "You don't understand. This is not normal. This is supernatural." You see, the Hispanic security guard that worked at the building was a very religious man who practiced a belief in God and a trust in God and a faith in God. And he says, "You don't understand. What's taking place here is something that is inspired and directed by the devil." The police officer says, "I don't believe in God and I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe that things happen for a reason in our world, and I don't believe in good and evil, and I don't believe in a higher force of good, most importantly." And the security guard says, "Why? Why?" The police officer eventually admits that a few years back, his wife and his son were killed by a drunk driver who got away and ran off. And he said, all that drunk driver did was he left a note at the scene written on paper saying, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." He says, "I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in the devil." The The lights go off and the building shakes and the light comes back on and another life has been taken in that elevator. And now the situation is getting critical. Police have flooded to the building. They've locked the building. They've corded it off. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And one of the people in that elevator, we come to know as the watchers of the movie, is in fact the adversary of souls. So the security guard says to the police officer who's looking into the elevator, he says, "You don't understand. The devil is directing this, and he's brought all of these people together because of what they've done wrong. He's trying to punish them, and he's doing this for a purpose. It's something more significant." And so now the lights go off, the building shakes, the lights come on, and now there's only two people left. One person has been cut on their jugular and they're bleeding to death, and there's one more person alive, and he's holding this other individual. And now finally in the film, in the movie, one of the five who was the devil incarnate reveals himself. And so as the devil reveals himself, the person who's on the floor and sees now that this being is supernatural confronts him, and he's laying and holding the other person on the floor, and he says to the devil, as the devil prepares to kill him, he says, "Take my life and save this person. I deserve to die. I've done something terribly wrong." What we find out throughout the course of the movie is that everyone in that elevator had done something very wrong, and in fact the devil had brought them all together. And so the person says, "Take my life, not this person's, because I deserve to die." And so as the devil is preparing to kill both of the people on the floor, when one individual says that to the adversary, he says, "Don't talk like that. Do you think you can make an agreement?" Listen to the word that was used, agreement. You know, we're in a covenant of grace with God, right? Because greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And so the man says, "Take my life, I deserve to die. I've done terrible things in my life, but save this person." And the devil says, "Be quiet, you can't make an agreement." And so the man says, "You don't understand. I've done some very terrible things and I deserve to die. I recognize that I'm not worthy to be alive. I don't deserve the life that I have. I'm not a good person." And the devil says, "Be quiet." And he keeps acknowledging and saying that he's a failure, that he's committed a crime and an atrocity. He does not merit life. And the devil says, "Shut up, stop talking like that." He then grabs the radio of the security officer off the floor. And to the police officer who was looking into the elevator, he says, "I want you all to know something. I'm about to die in here, but I want you to know something. A few years ago, I was driving drunk down the road, and I hit a car with a woman and a child in it, and I killed them. I left a note that said, 'I'm sorry, so sorry.' And I am so sorry. I'm sorry for everything I've done. I don't deserve to live, but I am so sorry." And with that, the devil looks at the man. And with fury and frustration and rage, he says, "Darn, I wanted you." You see, the man, he took responsibility for his sins. He took responsibility for what he had done. And because he did, the devil couldn't taunt him. The devil couldn't hurt him. The devil couldn't harm him. The devil couldn't molest him anymore. And so as the movie concludes and the devil has to leave, the police officer takes the man into custody, and as he's driving him down to jail, he says, "I've thought about this moment my whole life. My whole life. When I found the man who killed my wife and my young daughter, I've thought about this moment, what I would do, what I would say, the opportunity that I would have if I've had you in my hands. And here's what I'm going to do. I forgive you. I forgive you." Sometimes Hollywood gets it right. And even the Holy Spirit can work through secular people to share the gospel. And what I thought would be a secular movie that was dark and evil, it turned out to be something beautiful about the goodness of God's grace when we take responsibility for who and what we are. Can you say amen? These are God's abilities. Unlike what Israel said, when Israel said, the fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are on edge, God says, if my people who are called by my name, they do what? Number one, what do they do? That means you take responsibility for who and what you are. Amen. You acknowledge that you don't measure up to the law of God or the perfection that is required for us to get into the kingdom. We humble ourselves before God, acknowledging that we're sinners. And number two, we come to God and do what? We pray, and then we seek God's face. And the last thing is what? To turn from our wicked ways. And that here is God's ability. God says, number one, he will hear from heaven. Can you say amen? No matter where you are, where you've gone, what you've done, if you turn to God in humility and repentance, he can and he will hear you. Number two, God can do what? He will forgive their sin. No matter what you've done, where you've gone, how bad it is, day by day, night by night, we can come to Christ, and the world may not forgive you, but I praise God that God does not love us like the world. God's ability, his power, because of what Jesus Christ has done, God has the power to forgive you. Amen? And third, last but not least, God says, I will what their land, everyone? I will heal their land. No matter what's happened in your family, no matter what's happened in your marriage, no matter what's happened in your relationship, like that police officer in the movie Devil, when we take responsibility for our actions in our circle and sphere of influence, God can heal the situation. Revelation tells us that one day he's going to wipe away every tear. But you're not going to be in that moment if you can't take responsibility in the here and now. Responsibility is just that. It's responding to God's ability. Can you say amen today? And so God says, come to me, humble yourself, and pray. And check this out, Chandler Church. Prayer is not for you to inform God of what you did. He already knows. Prayer is not for you to inform God about how you feel. He already knows. You can't hide anything from God. Amen? Prayer is for you in the presence of the judge and creator of all the earth to acknowledge before him who and what you are and what it is that you need. To be honest with yourself and with him that he may pour out his abilities and his amazing power to heal and to mend and to forgive. I need that in my life. How about you? We also need that in our nation, in our land, don't we? It was a rough week for us as a country, wasn't it? You know, as I watched the news reports and the YouTube clips and the scenes of that car careening down the street in Charlottesville, Virginia, through the crowd of onlookers, it brought back to me the same feelings and impulses and thoughts and emotions that I had when I watched the plane fly into the Twin Towers on September 11th. And I said to my wife, I said, the world is a different place after today. America is a different place after today. And I remember looking at the internet and going on the scenes and the sites on the internet and all the responses immediately from people. And I don't know what it is about the internet that gives cowards license to say horrible things. But how many people I saw blame that woman for being there as a peaceful protest to stand against injustice and fascism and white nationalism and racism. They said, oh, she shouldn't have been there. She shouldn't have been with those people. She shouldn't have been in the street. All of these, instead of the people who committed this atrocity taking responsibility for the heinous action. But one thing has happened for sure. Heather Heyer sacrificing her life has created an opportunity for all of us here in America to take responsibility for how we think, for how we feel, for what we've done, and for our history. Do you hear me? And in order for our nation to heal, our nation, as we look at these issues with Confederate statues and flags and slavery, we have to own up to who we are and who we've been. Amen. I thank God for our country. I thank God for our military. I thank God for our flag. But as a country, we have to be honest about who we are, what we've done, who we've hurt, and how we've gotten to where we are on the backs of whom we've stood on. And for it to happen, for that to take place, that starts with us as individuals in every aspect of our lives, our marriages, our relationships, our interactions at our jobs, taking ownership and responsibility with who we are, how we think, and what we feel. Can you say amen today? Peter Shepherd, a religious and spiritual blogger, he says this in his blog. He says, and I quote, "Healing comes from taking," what's that word, church? "Responsibility. To realize that it is you and no one else that creates your thoughts, your feelings, and your actions." Responsibility is just that. It is responding to God's ability to hear, to forgive, and to heal. Do you hear me? And so it was that as the greatest event in Earth's history took place, as Jesus Christ was preparing to be crucified, Pontius Pilate and the surrounding throng of multitudes who were enraged and angry about Jesus of Nazareth, his ministry over the course of 3 years, and the trial that was taking place, Pontius Pilate stood before all the people, and he said this in Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this person. It's on you. It's on you. I'm not taking responsibility." What are you going to take responsibility for in terms of Jesus Christ's place in your life? The role that he plays, the power that he has, what he does, and who he is to you and for you as your intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary. Because the Bible tells us that as the people surrounded the scene of Christ's crucifixion and they saw that Jesus was about to suffer and lose his life for our sins, then answered all the people according to Matthew 27, verse 25, and they said, "His blood be on us and our children." I would submit to you today, church, that should be our sentiments as well. That we should take responsibility for Christ's sacrifice. Christ didn't die because of Pilate. Christ didn't die because of the Jews. Christ didn't die because of someone else. I'm not going to blame. Christ died because of me, because of shame. Not because of Adam, not because of Eve, not because of my father, not because of my mother, not because of my upbringing, but because of my choices and my decisions. His blood is on me, and it's on my children. And most importantly, I believe this. I believe that that blood has the ability and the power to heal and forgive, to make all things new, to change and transform, to do for me what I cannot do for myself. It's not my ability, but my response to God's ability that counts. Can you say amen today? And so, Chandler Church, today it is true that Humpty Dumpty, he sat on a wall, that Humpty Dumpty, he had a great fall, and all of the king's horses and all of the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But the blood of Jesus never fails. When we take responsibility for our seat, our stance, our place, our fall from the wall, God can do great things. When we come to the heavenly sanctuary night by night, day by day, admitting to Jesus who we are, what we've done, what we've felt in our minds, in the inner recesses of our beings, Jesus will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. Amen. Every time we take responsibility and respond to God's ability, I believe this. I believe we're met by love. Can you say amen today?